All right, so we can actually turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Based on FBI crime statistics, there were nearly 1.2 million violent crimes committed in the United States during the year of 2014. Violent crimes include manslaughter, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. That same year, there were nearly 8.3 million property crime offenses in the United States. Property crime includes burglary, larceny, theft, vehicle theft, and arson. So in total, 9.5 million crimes were committed in 2014, and that was the last year that FBI had statistics. If all the crime was committed by separate individuals here in the United States, 3 in 100 American residents committed a crime in 2014. This does not include traffic violations like speeding. 21% of all drivers get speeding tickets annually. These are amazing statistics. Mankind has a rule-breaking problem. The sin nature that dwells in every person does not like rules, law, or authority. The sin nature is capable of any sin. Never think that you are not able to commit any sin in the catalog of sin. You are capable. Do not be deceived. Believers could be involved in the crime stats that I mentioned already. Your sin nature, if yielded to, will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The Galatian believers had a sin problem too. As we have seen in our past studies, they had a problem with legalism. But some believers went to the other extreme of license or Nike theology, that just do it type theology. In order to flee legalism, some Galatian believers went from religious bondage to self-bondage. The ditches of legalism and license need to be avoided. The Christian life should be about freedom, but God wants you to use that freedom for something. God saved you for a purpose. Do you have a mindset like the Galatian believers of embracing the extremes of legalism and or license? Maybe you have an attitude that you can do whatever you want, not realizing there are consequences. God does not want you in legalism, and he does not want you in license, but God wants you to stay in liberty. For us to understand exactly what the believer needs to know about liberty, license, and the consequences that can occur, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to, our passage tonight is verses 13 through 15, but I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through 15. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So before we begin with our passage today, let me just remind you of the context of the book of Galatians. The theme of Galatians is guarding the gospel. The letter was written in roughly 49 AD, after Paul's first missionary journey in 47 AD. After Paul went through the Galatia region, again, the Galatia was a country, modern-day Turkey, Paul, on his first missionary journey, traveled through the southern portion of Galatia, through towns like Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, places like that. And so he traveled there in 47 AD. About 6 months after he left, false teachers came in and started teaching that the law was necessary not only for salvation, but also sanctification. So Paul hears word of this and writes this letter to correct these Galatian believers who had gotten off track. And so he's trying to get them back on the grace road or liberty road and out of the ditches either of legalism and license. The key verse is actually chapter 5, verse 1, which we read already. The basic outline, chapters 1 and 2 are all about Paul defending his authority and the origination of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 are very doctrinal nature. If you remember, Paul, like a lawyer, he keeps bringing evidence upon evidence about why we are not under law, but we're under grace. And that was all in chapters 3 and 4. And chapters 5 and 6 are very practical in nature, where Paul defends Christian liberty and living by grace. And so that is the section that we are under this evening. And I realized that we did not study verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. I did not teach that, so we've kind of skipped ahead here a little bit. But just, again, the major imperative that we need to understand for this chapter is stand fast. I'll get into that a little bit later here, too. But got to remember that the major imperative is to stand fast. And in verses 1 through 12, we need to stand fast in grace against legalism. And so, actually, the whole book, roughly up to verse 13 of chapter 5, is about legalism. And again, legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. It's the thought, I mean, we understand legalism well as a, you know, before we got saved, because we were very, most of us were probably very works-oriented, where we felt like if we did enough good things that somehow we would please God enough so that he would just give us salvation upon death. And that's really a legalistic mentality. But the problem is, now that we're saved, that same mentality now can creep into the Christian life, where we seek to do things in order for God to be somehow pleased with our efforts. And this legalism can get you off track. You stop depending upon Jesus Christ to live your life. Instead, you rely on your own self, your own strength. And then typically you put down other people that don't measure up to your standard. And so this legalism, as we studied in the past, is a ditch that we are to avoid. And in order to do that, we need to stand fast in our liberty by grace. Just a quick outline of where we've been. Verse 1, positively, you need to recognize your position of liberty in Christ. If you want to avoid legalism, you have to understand the position that you have in Christ. And negatively, you are not to be entangled again with legalism. God does not, and this is a command, you are not to be entangled again with legalism. God does not want you to be mixed up with legalism in your Christian life. Practically, number 3, there are 4 consequences if you embrace legalism, and that's in verses 2 through 4. You can read those later on your own time. And then verses 5 through 6, there's a principle. In order to stand fast, you must live by grace through faith. And then the section that we didn't cover, it's a warning. You need to be aware of the threat of legalistic false teachers that are out there. So as we study, legalism has serious consequences for the believer, but not only for the believer, it has serious consequences for the local church. Today, though, we'll start to understand how license also has serious consequences for both the church and the believer. The antidote for sin manifested through legalism or license is grace. It's a walk of faith. So it's through grace the believer has been given a position of liberty. So as we move into verses 13 through 26, we must remember the major imperative of chapter 5 as it will help us with licentious thinking. And again, the major imperative that we need to understand as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's the first point on your handout, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to stand fast in liberty against license. And what we're seeking to do, and what Paul is trying to advocate here, is this road of liberty. And God wants us to stay on this road of liberty because we're positioned in Christ. And this position is a position of liberty. And God wants us to avoid legalism, the ditch of legalism, and now the ditch of license, as that'll get us off track in our Christian lives. God wants us to stay in liberty. For sake of definition here, stand fast means to stand firm or stand. It is a command given that requires ongoing action and a choice of the believer. It is traditionally a military type term, like to stand your ground, be immovable and stand firm. As a soldier in God's army, hold your ground and don't let the enemy advance on your position. As a believer, you need to stand fast as you are in a spiritual battle. Your commanding officer has called you to liberty. When you get up and when you lay down, you must be thinking and you must choose to hold your ground. When Satan influences your sin nature to gain a foothold, either by legalism or license, you must remember the liberty that you have in Christ. You must remember to respond by faith. Again, this is a mental battle. We don't see often the battle, especially in the United States of America. We don't really see persecution and whatever else, the spiritual battle that we're in. But it's all up in the mind, and we have to understand that every day as a Christian, we're going to be in this battle. And we have to choose how we're going to live this Christian life. If we're going to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit, or if we're going to live it in the power of the flesh. So if you want to live for Christ, you must be in the war. You must choose to stand fast. You need to realize, though, that God has put you in the best possible situation. You are in Christ, who is all-powerful. He will take care of you. He will comfort you. He will strengthen you. He will shield you. He will fight your battle. You must realize that you do not have to yield to the sin nature. Because of Christ, you are free from the sin nature's power and control. But not only that, so we understand that we need to stand fast in this liberty, but you have been called to liberty. So in verse 13, let's reread that. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So Paul here is seeking to remind us of something, and he's reminding us of our position in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, you have been called. It means to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a task. You have placed your faith, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been invited to accept responsibility for a certain task that God has called you to do. And you've been called to something. As we saw in the verse, you've been called to liberty. You need to recognize your position of liberty in Christ and the responsibilities of that position. Liberty means freedom or liberty. Liberty is the opposite of bondage. It is the opposite of control. And it is the opposite of domination. Because the ditches of legalism or license, there's bondage there. And you're bound to the sin nature and its control over you. But God wants you free from that bondage. And he wants you to remain in liberty. The liberty Christians are positioned in can only be found in Jesus Christ. Christ has made us free. But what have we been freed from? And so I'm just going to shoot through these pretty quick. is it's a good reminder of this position that we have in Christ and the freedoms that we are to enjoy. So what have we been freed from? Well, we've been freed from wrath, as Romans 5:9 and John 3:36 says. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been freed from the power of the sin nature, any addictions, the sin, any sin, past lifestyles, etc. We've been freed from that power, that control of the sin nature. We've been freed from the law. We no longer have to live by the Mosaic law and all of its facets. We've been free from worry and anxiety. We no longer have to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will take care of itself. We can just trust in Jesus Christ. He tells us not to worry. We're not to be anxious for anything. And we've been freed from many others. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What have we been freed to do, essentially? Well, or what we've been freed to, this position? We've been freed to a position of true liberty in Jesus Christ. John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We've been also free to live and walk as a new creation in Christ with a new power source, the Holy Spirit. Just even rest on that fact alone, that God, upon salvation, has given you the Holy Spirit, who is the power source for you to live this Christian life, so that you don't even have to live this Christian life. All you do is just rest in Jesus Christ, and He will live it through you. I mean, just that alone, just that sense of freedom that we can have, even with the Holy Spirit, is just amazing. We've been freed to enjoy fellowship with God. We could never experience true fellowship with God up until salvation. Now that we're saved, we can enjoy intimate fellowship with our Savior. Not only that, we've been freed to access the very throne room of God via prayer. We have access to the throne room. And not only that, but as we see today, we can love and serve others in a way that we can never have done that before. Isn't this list here a lot better than bondage, than misery, than self-dependence, than defeat, than discipline, than a judgmental attitude, than no self-control exhibited in your Christian life, etc.? Those things often come when you're bound to the sin nature and allow it to rule your life. You must realize that Satan uses the world system to tempt your sin nature, using legalism or license to rob you of your liberty. He wants you to be subject to his control and uses religious and non-religious means to do so. If you think you are free now as a Christian to do whatever you want, you are deceived. We must understand that liberty can be abused. And when it is, you are right where Satan wants you. Licensed thinking will impact both you and the local church. Liberty allows us freedom from many things, and it also allows us to accomplish things we can never do prior to being saved. You can at any moment stop standing in grace and forget that you have liberty. And when you do that, you'll either default to a legalistic type mentality, or you will default to a licentious type mentality. And if you stop walking by faith, the next point here, you can misuse your liberty in selfish desires. You can misuse your liberty in selfish desires. And we see that again in verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Another command here is given. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The point is that you can misuse your liberty for the flesh, and Paul is saying that God does not want you to do that. Pursuing selfish desires is license, and that's really what you do what you want when you want, and that is license. So, but what is license again? License is anytime the sin nature is powering the believer, either legalism or license will flow out. License is against the law. Its very definition is lawlessness. License abuses liberty. So license is bondage to the sin nature. And so when you're when you stop walking by faith and you've slipped into the ditch of license, you are now under the bondage of the sin nature again, and he is again now ruling your life, and he is your master in this Christian life. So how basically is this applied, and how can someone think about this in their Christian life? Well, I was told of a recent article on female dress, and I thought the point of it was applicable. So I'm going to pick on women a little bit, but then don't worry, I'll also pick on the men later. The author was saying that women have liberty to wear whatever they want to wear. A woman has full liberty in what they wear. They can wear skirts, pants, dresses, swimsuits, bikinis, one piece. They can wear jewelry, no jewelry. They can wear makeup, no makeup. You can wear a burqa, no burqa, whatever. So how legalism can creep in. Legalism can creep in and say, well, you can only wear a skirt that's down to your ankles, or a dress down to your ankles, or whatever. You can't wear makeup. You can't pierce your ears. You can't do those different things. But so how does this liberty, how does this license all play in to effect here? So you have, a woman has liberty to basically wear anything as long as it's in moderation and modest. But when it can slip into license, it can do that but a woman does not have liberty to stumble men in their attire. So this is the point. A woman has liberty to wear what they want, but that liberty could be abused in knowing that if you decide to wear something a little risky, that it would stumble a brother in Christ. So if your thought is, if I show a little skin, maybe I will get his attention or whatever that attitude is. So this is how liberty can be abused for selfish desires. So there is kind of a framework around liberty. Yes, you can do what you want to do, but it's in the context of liberty, and you are not to use your liberty to stumble another believer. So if you've done that, you're misusing your liberty. And so the same thing can be said with alcohol. Believers can consume alcohol, and you have liberty in doing that. If you get drunk, that is licentious behavior. If you think that no one can drink alcohol, well, that's legalism. If you stumble other believers with your drinking, that's when you've misused your liberty. So in other words, don't use or don't abuse a liberty for selfish desires. When you're exercising liberty, you got to think about other people and how other people will think about your exercising of that liberty. So hopefully I didn't offend anyone here tonight. But the point is, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And again, what is the context here? What does flesh mean? What does flesh mean? Well, flesh is used 17 times in the book of Galatians. Each word either refers to the physical body or it's in reference to the sin nature. In verse 13, flesh is in context referencing the sin nature. In this case, it is a synonym for the sin nature. The sin nature, if yielded to, takes us out of fellowship with God. It grieves the Holy Spirit, quenches the Holy Spirit as a power source, and it does not please God. The desire of your flesh or your sin nature is to control you and to put you back into practical bondage. So what does this verse mean, though, when it says, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? What is that, specifically that word opportunity, what does that mean? Well, opportunity means occasion or a set of circumstances favorable for a particular activity. Actually, one commentator that I really liked, he said, opportunity means a place from which an attack is made or a base of operations. So if we change opportunity to that, basically we could reread Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as a base of operations for your sin nature." Don't use that liberty as an opportunity for you to serve yourself and fleshly desires. And so, another verse that this word opportunity is in is actually in Romans 7:8, which I think describes it even better. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." And so, if we had changed again that word opportunity to base of operations, it kind of it makes a little more sense. So, "The sin nature, taking a base of operations by the commandment, worked in me all types of lust." And so that's basically what happens. When you creep into the ditch of license, that sin nature takes you and uses you as a base of operations in order for it to do basically whatever it wants to do to direct you in all types of lusts. So that's how you could read that verse. But this is not the Lord's will for you. If you do pervert grace and use your liberty for the flesh, what things can you expect? So what varieties of desires are possible? So when you allow your sin nature to become a base of operations for you, what types of things are possible? Well, if a believer is powered by the sin nature, anything is possible. Paul actually addresses that in verses 19 through 20. Actually 21 in Galatians 5. So let's read that. So what types of varieties of desires are possible? Well, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, even envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So it's not an exhaustive list. So when you allow yourself to creep into that ditch of license, those types of things, even as a believer, you could do. And that's what Paul here is trying to get you to understand and to avoid. You know, and one thing that is always easy to understand, and especially how this pattern of licentious behavior can be exhibited, is the sin of Achan. You know, and Achan was that guy who, Joshua and the rest had just defeated Jericho, and they went to the city of Ai, and they got defeated, and they found out that someone had sinned in the camp. Achan was that guy that sinned. And so Joshua has to address it. And so this is Achan's response to Joshua's questions. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I put, a base of operations was formed. I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So when did Achan actually sin? Did he sin when he saw it? Did he sin when he coveted? What do you guys think? Coveted, yeah. So it's not wrong that Achan saw those things. But what happened was he was on the road of liberty, which, bear with me here, he was on the road of liberty, and he creeped off into the ditch of license when he saw those different things, and when he started to creep over into license, he coveted. And then, "I want them, and I'm going to take them, even though I know that God said, don't take any of the garments, don't take any of the possessions, don't do any of those different things, but I don't care, I'm going to grab them, take them, because I want them." And so that's how this licentious behavior can be exhibited. And we know, though, in James 1, 13 and 15, that temptation is not wrong. Achan was not in the wrong for just seeing those different things. But what happened was he saw too long, and eventually he crept into sin, and he coveted them, and he took them. And so James 1:13 through 15 answers our question. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, so it's not wrong to notice, but when that desire conceives, then it gives birth towards to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, or in this case, separation from fellowship with God. And so the temptation is not wrong, but when that temptation is yielded to, that's when you get into this licentious attitude of, I want it, I'm going to do it, I don't care what the consequences are, I want it, I want it. And the flesh will pervert liberty and use it as a base of operations against the believer. Again, don't let your sin nature misuse your liberty. You must realize that freedom for you came at a cost to someone else. Someone paid for your freedom. You have been bought at a price. Why would you then stiff-arm the very person who paid for your liberty to do whatever you want? Is it reasonable for you now to serve Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished for you? And I was going to turn to Romans 12, but Pastor Dave has been teaching Romans 12. And we know at Romans 12, 1 and 2 that it is reasonable to present ourselves yielded to God. And we know that his will is perfect and it's good and acceptable. So why would we want to be out of his will in our lives? And that's the very thing that we do when we mentally decide, because it is our choice, when we go off into a licentious behavior, we've mentally made the decision to say, I don't really care, I'm gonna go for it. And that's the appeal is, when you're in that position, instead, choose to stand fast in your liberty and don't go down that road of licentious behavior. So you've been called to liberty. God does not want you in bondage to your sin nature, but you can misuse your liberty for your selfish desires. Those desires will take you out of God's will for you. If the sin nature is calling the shots in your life, you will not be able to serve Jesus Christ and accomplish his will. God wants you to use your liberty for something else. What does God want you to use your liberty on or for? What is the purpose of God giving you liberty? Well, the next point here on your handout, your liberty's purpose is to serve one another through love. Your liberty's purpose is to serve one another through love. And we see, if we go back and read verse 13 and 14, Galatians 5, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we see at the end of verse 13, it says, "But." And it's basically a signal to us that it's a contrast signaling what your liberty should be used for. It should not be used for your selfish desires. It should not be used for yourself, but it is to be used for serving one another in love. And so what is this word, if we think about this word serve, what does serve mean? Well, serve means normally in a humble manner in a response to the demands or commands of others. To function as a servant or a slave to another. The noun form of this word is doulos, and this is the word for slave. Actually, deacon also comes from this word. This word, though, does not mean we are to be each other's slave as in a derogatory way, but it speaks, though, to the quality or characteristic of a servant. And I try to write down some of those characteristics of a servant. And really, it's being humble, so exhibiting humility. Sacrifice is involved when you're serving one another. Really, it's doing a job that we may or may not like for the benefit of others. As a servant or as a slave, we need to listen to one another. Obviously, you can't serve someone unless you're actually listening to what their needs are. You need to show some form of empathy, not necessarily sympathy, but some form of empathy so that you can listen to them in a compassionate and caring way. You need to be aware of what's going on. exhibit some type of foresight. So you don't necessarily, it's just like at the job site, a boss shouldn't have to tell you everything to do at your job. He shouldn't have to say, okay, now do this, 5 minutes, do this, I'm going to come back in 10 minutes, and I want you to do this and this and this. There should be some sort of foresight, knowing that, boy, this, I see something that needs to be done, and I'm going to get it done. And the last thing I thought of was stewardship or trustworthiness. Why would anyone use you as a servant or someone that would serve someone else if you didn't show any type of trustworthiness in that position? So you gotta be able to be a steward of that position. And this word serve, it's in the present tense, so it means it's an ongoing action. It's in the active mood, you must choose to do it. And it's an imperative mood, meaning it's a command that God wants you to do. It's God's will for you to serve one another in love. So we have a choice now in liberty, who we serve. God wants us to serve Jesus Christ. In order to serve, we are to serve through love. What type of love are we to serve in? Well, what type of kind of love is expressed and what does it mean? Well, the word here, but through love, and this word is agape, and that's it's God's love wrought from the Spirit of God. God's love does what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter the cost. It is sacrificial in nature. Who does a Christian look to for this type of love? What ultimate example of love was given to mankind? Well, Jesus Christ was that ultimate example when he displayed his love and that he laid down his life for us. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love, agape love, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that is the very love that God is calling us to love others with. And it's God's love. It's sacrificial in nature. John 3:16, for God so agape loved the world, sacrificial love, doing what's best for another in light of eternity, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And since we're on this verse, have all of you experienced this type of love in your own life? If you've never experienced this love, or understand this love, or seen this love in action, I just hope that you can even understand John 3:16, for God is holy, and we understand that that we're not holy. We've all done some things that we know to be wrong. We've all sinned and violated God's will in our lives. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and God gave his Son for you. Even despite your sin, God still came and sent his Son to die for you on the cross. And so, and he paid the price. When he died, he paid for all sin, past, present, and future. And so our part is that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's as simple as understanding what God has done for you and just putting your trust in what God has done for you. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you experienced this type of agape love in your life. And so this very love is the same love that Paul here is writing to the Galatian believers and to us as well, and how we're supposed to love others in our Christian life. In Christ, faith expresses itself through agape love. In order to love, you first need to be filled with the Spirit. And if we look over at the page here at verse 23 or 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first fruit here of the Holy Spirit is agape love. So apart from walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, apart from being filled practically with the Holy Spirit in our Christian life, we will never be able to agape love other people. In order to have agape love, you need to be in fellowship with God, powered by the Holy Spirit. And And this agape love, again, is commanded. Even Jesus commands us to agape love one another. This is my commandment in John 15:12 through 13, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you are to agape love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And again, that's sacrificial love. And this is the very love that Christ is calling us to love other people in. So how does serving in love look like? Who are we to serve in love? Well, you first must recognize your position of liberty in Christ. The primary object of your service must be first Jesus Christ. You cannot serve others the way God intended if you are not first walking by faith in Christ. As you walk by faith, you will be spirit-filled, and your walk will be expressed in love towards others. So did you catch the point? It isn't you who is doing any of this. Christ will produce the love. Christ will enable you to serve others. But the secondary object of service is people. Again, we are to love one another. We are to serve one another. If you have experienced Christ's love, you now can express agape love to others as you are walking by faith. You know, Christ's work, again, is the example for us. And we saw, even, you know, in Philippians 2, actually 1 through 8 here, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul again here is instructing the Philippian believers to be of the same mind, having the same love, agape love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so as we defined that word serve and we are to serve in love, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 exhibits exactly that definition. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this very mind of loving one another, serving one another, looking out for what's best for another person more than your own, is a very love and or thought that Christ had when he came and died on the cross, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ's love for us is a motivation that we need to love others. You know, it's not an irksome burden. You know, it's kind of like a new mother. You know, despite the awesome demands of that new baby, mothers are motivated by their love for their children. They'll get up in the middle of the night and feed their baby because they love their baby. Even though they don't want to do that. They'd rather sleep or they'd rather do whatever else. But that love motivates them to go and to serve their children. The burdens of motherhood become opportunities to express love. You know, God's grace, you know, as we think about serving others, God's grace is sufficient for you. So if you think that you're not able to serve one another in love, let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You know, and God will test this verse out in your own life. God will bring people into your lives that bug you at times. You know, these trials are to test your aptitude. But we are to remain in fellowship, you know, especially with difficult people in our Christian lives. And by God's grace and power, you can love and serve one another. You know, God even says to love your enemies. And why would we have to love our enemies? Well, didn't Christ love all people, even his enemies? The point is that the gospel cannot reach people without love. Christ's love should be your motive, and people should see Christ's love reflected in your service towards others. Again, let me read that again. The point is that the gospel cannot reach people without love. Christ's love should be your motive, and people should see Christ's love reflected in your service towards others. And Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." So obviously, we are to love and serve one another, especially the household of faith, but we are to love and serve all people, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith or people in the church. So in what ways can you serve others? Well, you could open your home, you could pray, you could put others' needs, other needs before your own. You can minister in the local church, either through nursery, Sunday school, set up, take down church, help with the kitchen, usher. Or you could call and encourage believers. You could listen. You could comfort one another. You could be gracious. I think I'm going to do it. I have, in Gibbs, we were given a list of all the one another's in the Bible, or in the New Testament. And I thought it was needed here for tonight. So as we think about the one another's in scriptures and how we can love and serve one another, there's various ways that, or various things that God has instructed of us for the one another's. In John 15:12, I'm just going to read them quick, that you love one another. John, or Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. As we exercise our liberty, we don't want to be putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Romans 15:5, be like-minded one toward another. Romans 15:14, to admonish one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. I did not get that when I came in today, but if you wanted to, we could take care of that. 1 Corinthians 12:25, the members should have the same care for one another. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 3:8, having compassion one for another. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. 1 Peter 4:10, each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I just thought that was a applicable list here of all the different one another's in scriptures, and how, you know, this we're commanded in this passage to love and serve one another's. But this service could look like a lot of those different passages on how we are to treat others in this Christian life. Well, does it really make sense? If we are in a position of freedom, why are we commanded to serve others? What reason did the Holy Spirit give and the command to serve others. Well, again, read verse 14 here. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, notice with me the word for, starting with in verse 14. For. It's an explanatory conjunction. It explains why we are to serve one another in love from verse 13. Paul here is quoting in verse 14, Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This verse is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22:39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law can be summed up in loving God and loving others. And actually, Jesus said that in Matthew 22:36-40. "Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So on these two commandments hang the Old Testament. The law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul actually writes that in Romans 13:8-10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And so that is the very reason why God has given us this command in verse 13 to love one another, because it is the very fulfillment of the law. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is part of the spirit of the law. It is the essence of the law. You are free from the law as a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, you have been redeemed from the law, but you are not free from the aspect of the law's intent. The fact of the matter is that loving your neighbor fulfills the aspect of the law. God has never rescinded this command. And Tom Constable, in his commentary, wrote, which I thought was good, "It is possible to conclude logically that since it is unnecessary to keep the law to be saved, it is unnecessary to pay any attention to the law for any reason." So if we don't need the law for salvation, we don't need the law for sanctification, let's just exclude the law altogether. However, Paul was not urging his converts to burn their Old Testaments. The law has values, as he previously pointed out, one of which is to reveal how to express love for God and other people. Actually, the whole law is a revelation of how to love. The law can be summed up in two statements again: love for God and love for people. The point is this: if you loved someone, then you wouldn't dishonor your parents. You wouldn't kill or hate someone. If you love someone, you wouldn't commit adultery. If you love someone, you wouldn't lust after another woman. If you loved others, you wouldn't steal. If you loved others, you wouldn't bear false witness towards another or gossip about others. And if you loved, you wouldn't covet someone else's stuff. And so this is where I'm going to pick on the men a little bit. So if you're lusting after some other woman, so if some other woman is abusing her liberty and dressing unmodestly and showing more than what they should show, men, are you lusting after that woman and basically getting into your own ditch of license? The point is this: if you really loved that person, and if you were loving and serving one another through love, then you wouldn't lust after that person, even though they're very attractive. No, if you lust after that person, you really don't care for them at that moment. All they are is to you is just a piece of meat. So in other words, take your eyes off that person and put them back on Jesus Christ. And so that's where men need to also have that balance, that we have the choice as men where we're going to put our eyes. And if we put our eyes on a woman too long, that desire can bring conceive into sin, and then we get off the road of liberty again. But if, again, if we're serving one another in love, then we wouldn't go down that road of lusting after that person. So the believer is called to liberty, but the believer can misuse their liberty in serving self. God wants you to serve others through love. But now God here is offering a warning in verse 15. If verse 13 and 14 are not heeded, negative consequences will result, both for the believer and for the church. And what are these consequences? Next point here, you are warned. When grace is perverted through legalism or license, it can lead to biting and devouring. Let's read verse 15 here. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 15 is a negative consequence that can result from not applying verse 13 and 14 in your life and in this local church. Paul uses a first-class condition if. The first-class condition is used because either the Galatians were actually biting and devouring one another, or Paul was using it as more or less just for the sake of argument. I believe the Galatian believers are actually biting and devouring one another. The legalists were opposed to the licentious believers, and the licentious believers were opposed to the legalists. There was disagreement in the Galatian churches. The extremes of liberty and license caused biting and devouring. Paul seeks to warn them about going down this road, as it will lead to destroying not only believers, but the local church. Were they actually biting and devouring with their teeth? Well, no. What is biting and devouring, and what can it lead to? You bite means to bite or cause personal harm to someone. In other words, you are harming one another. Biting is a figurative expression to the harm that they were causing other believers. And actually, this is the only time in the Greek New Testament this word is actually used. It's kind of like a swarm of mosquitoes that constantly and persistently bite. It doesn't kill you, but you're greatly annoyed to the point of exterminating all mosquitoes. And this bite word, it's actually in the present tense, so it was an ongoing action that these Galatian believers were doing to one another. They were choosing to bite one another. Not only were they biting each other, but they were also devouring each other. And devour means to eat up, consume, devour, to destroy completely, to completely ruin. Again, the present tense, they were an active move. It was an ongoing action, and they were choosing to do it. But again, this is another figurative expression that described the harm that some believers were causing other believers. So imagine a group of, I was trying to think about how this could play out. So imagine a group of savage beasts. And so you have two dinosaurs here, and actually you got another one up here. But imagine coming to church and you've got the legalist and the licentious believer. They're about ready to bite and devour one another. If they were left alone, there'd be nothing left. Paul uses this imagery to describe what could happen if the Galatians continue to live in bondage, either legalistically or licentiously. Paul gives a command and warning with the next part of the verse. If the Galatian believers continue to bite and devour, they would consume one another. Again, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Again, another imperative here is mentioned. You beware is actually a command. You are to notice carefully, to be ready to learn about future dangers or needs, with the implication of preparedness to respond appropriately. In other words, you need to be ongoing in your discernment, ongoing in your preparedness to respond appropriately to this type of event. You must choose to do it. And it's an imperative of God's will for you that you beware of this that could happen. Believers, beware of the future dangers that are approaching if you continue doing what you are doing. The future could lead to the Galatians consuming one another. Again, what is consuming? Well, it means to destroy with the possible implication of something being used up. If the Galatian believers bite and devour, they will destroy each other, maybe even the local church. So obviously this is not God's will for any local church or for any believer. What is God's will for a local church? Well, Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is the ideal church, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, we're to stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast on the road of liberty. And don't go to the ditches of either licentiousness or legalism. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is a biblical ideal, that believers dwell together in loving unity, that we're loving and serving one another. Ultimately, when believers are fighting and not striving, they are not good examples of Christian love. They ruin the churches and the individual's testimony. It could even destroy the local church. The consequences are severe. So what does biting and devouring look like in a local church? Well, how does biting and devouring practically manifest itself? Well, biting and devouring manifests itself in a local church in multiple ways. It shows up as comparisons, competition, slander, gossiping, bearing false witness, spreading rumors, being unloving, being nitpicky, showing partiality, being ungracious, being unmerciful, being unforgiving, etc. Typically, the attacks are first received by the pastor and then to others. You know, it reminds me of this biting and devouring to leading to consumption, to consuming one another, destroying one another. It reminds me of my summers. So growing up, I raised roughly about 200 chickens every year, broiler chickens. You know, and so we'd always have a few chickens that didn't get off to a healthy start. And, you know, they couldn't keep up with the rest of the flock. And a lot of times these chickens would get sick and lame and whatever else. And chickens have this pecking order. And so these chickens that would just peck and peck and peck these weak chickens, to the point of, so I found these couple pictures here. So imagine again these two chickens going after it, leading to peck, peck, pecking. And then I actually had a more severe picture, but Jenna told me not to put it up. This is, I think, a featherless chicken, I think. But basically, you could just imagine that this chicken has been pecked so much that all of its feathers are gone. And if this were to persist, let's just say we didn't have this picture in, but if this was to persist, this constant pecking would lead to infection, and eventually these chickens would just die. So I think Paul is using again this imagery of this constant picking at one another, and nothing good can come up about from constantly picking on one another. Christians are often like these pictures. You have two on the top here. You got two chickens or two believers that are sparring, that are not extending love to one another. They're being nitpicky, and then it comes down to this, where a believer gets harmed, and then it could lead to either destroying of a personal testimony, or destroying of the local church, or it could even destroy a believer from not wanting to come out anymore. All of this can happen from a nitpicky church. There is balance, though, to all of this. You need to stay in liberty and not swerve in the ditch of legalism or license. A nitpicky church or in an immoral church will not have a personal or corporate testimony. Many churches have failed over the years due to their either immoral actions or legalistic nitpickiness. Let us not go down this path. All believers are to guard against picking on one another to pieces. The ideal picture of the church, again, is that of believers dwelling in unity walking in the Spirit and edifying one another in love. Extend grace and serve one another in love. And I'm going to leave you with a principle here. Again, as we covered here, as a believer in Jesus Christ, stand fast in liberty against license. You've been called to liberty. You can misuse your liberty, though, in selfish desires. God wants you to use your liberty for something, and your liberty's purpose is to serve one another through love. You are warned when grace is perverted through legalism or license, it can lead to biting and devouring. And the principle, it's a simple principle, it's kind of like your handout there, the title of your handout. When you stand fast in liberty, you will serve others in love. So, believer, recognize your position of liberty in Jesus Christ. Stand fast in it. Realize that God wanted you in a free position in order for you to serve Jesus Christ. God does not want you in bondage to legalism, and He does not want you in bondage to your selfish desires. Realize that you are free from all forms of bondage. Believer, you are to serve others through love. This is God's will and desire for you. You can either choose... you can choose what you use your liberty on, but God wants you to use your liberty to serve others in this Christian life. You can choose to use your freedom to bite and devour one another, but that will only lead to destruction of your testimony or the local church. We live in a time where people do not respect laws, authority, or rules. I hope you respect God's law, the Bible, and by faith, serve one another through love. And let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time, Father, in your word. Just pray that we could take it home, Father, and apply it in our Christian lives, Father, that you would have us to love and serve one another, and how that can be manifested in our Christian lives, Father, through even good works to others or however that's presented, Father. We just pray that we would not use our liberty, Father, for selfish desires, but instead, Father, we can just continue to walk by faith, stand fast in this liberty that you've given us, Father, that so that we can be the people that you would have us to be. We just pray for this time, and we just thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.